Please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. The text for this morning's sermon comes from verses 7 through 9, but for the sake of context, let's begin reading at verse 1. We'll stop at verse 9. Hear once again God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Last Lord's Day, we considered the superiority of Christ over the angels by noting how the angels were used of the Lord in the giving of his law at Mount Sinai, and how Jesus himself is contrasted with that, in that Jesus himself came from heaven to give the revelation of God in his very own person. We noted how Jesus inherited a better name than the angels because of his obedience to the Father in accomplishing redemption. We noted that Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father because he is not just a spirit, but he is the Son of God. And then finally, we noted how Jesus is God, and because he is God, the angels are commanded to bow down to him and to worship him. Well, this morning, we continue on with the preacher's argument for the superiority of Christ over the angels. And in the portion we'll be looking at this morning, he will present two more passages that are also taken from the Psalter in order to continue to illustrate this superiority that Jesus has. And so the next passage he presents to us comes from Psalm 104. And there it's quoted in verse 7 of our text. "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Well, here we have a description of the angels as described by the Lord himself. We note that this text is introduced with that phrase, "he says." God is speaking about the angels. "He says." Now, notice first of all that we have here a reference to the fact that the angels are created beings. We see this in the words "makes," the word "makes" here in verse 7, "who makes his angels spirits." And that word "makes" means just what it says in English. It means to make. Angels, then, are created beings, and they have been made to carry out the will of God. Now, in our series thus far, we've already seen how Jesus is declared to be the creator and the sustainer of all things. We saw that earlier in verse 2. Here in verse 7, the preacher reminds us that as great as angels are, even they, as great as they are created beings. And given that Jesus is the creator of all things, he is therefore superior to the angels because, first of all, he himself is uncreated. So we have that contrast, the uncreated and the angels that are created. But we also know that he is greater than them because they belong to him. He's the one who created them. Psalm 104, as Pastor CJ mentioned, is all about the handiwork of our Lord's creation. And among the things he has created are the angels. And you'll notice in our text how this possession, how the angels are declared to be the very possession of Jesus himself. Notice there the pronoun. They are his angels. They are his ministers. You see, they belong to him. Jesus is their head. This goes hand in hand with what we're taught throughout the rest of Scripture. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, as believers, are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." Principalities are the angelic host. He is the head of the angelic host. And so because he created them, and because they are his servants. They do whatever he would have them to do. You notice also how the spirit or the angels here are called spirits. It's interesting to note the various things that we might glean about angels from this description given by our Lord. That they can be called spirits likely has reference to the fact that they can be invisible, right? Spirits are invisible things. We typically don't see spirits, do we? Well, angels are spiritual creatures, and they are typically invisible. It's usually only under very special circumstances that angels can be seen. You might recall the time when the king of Syria sent an army after Elisha back in 2 Kings chapter 6. And how it was, his servant was with them, and he was beginning to become fearful. This whole army, the Syrian army, surrounding them to take them. And the servant of Elisha is quite concerned. And what do we read in verses 15 to 17? "And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And so he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed, and he said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." There was an army of angels all around them, greater in number than the Syrian army itself. And by the way, in relation to the sermon last week, there's another instance here where we find the angels being referred to as chariots, right? And later on, you know, we see this in the scriptures this way. Now, the word that's translated as spirits in our text can also be translated as wind, okay? The same word can be translated either way. And that's true whether we're talking about Psalm 104 in the Hebrew or as it's given to us in our text here in the Greek. Ruach in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek. Both words can be translated either as spirit or wind. And that's interesting, especially when you think about the work of the wind. The wind is unseen. It's swift. It's powerful. It's sent by God to blow wherever he wills it to accomplish his will. Angels are just like the wind then in these ways, aren't they? They are invisible. They are powerful. They are sent by God to do whatever he wills them to do. And they are swift to obey the Lord's command. The Lord also tells us that they are ministers of flame of fire. His ministers are a flame of fire. Now, there may be a couple of allusions being made here by our Lord in his description of the angels. First, given that a flame of fire is bright and oftentimes strikes fear in people who come into contact with it, This could be a reference to how it is that many people react when they come into the presence of angels and are actually able to see them. Do you recall the time at the on the third day when Jesus rose from the grave and the account there of the angel in chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 2 to 4? And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and he rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And then listen to this description of the angel. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Consider also those times when the Lord makes his angels visible to people and how it is that when these angels come and they greet the people that they are introduced to or being introduced to, how it often is that they'll start their greeting with the words, "Do not fear. Do not fear." It is a scary thing to come into the presence of these great beings. When the Apostle John saw an angel in the book of the Revelation in the 19th chapter, we're told that he fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. That's how great these things are. They are awesome in their presence. So much so that John falls and he begins to worship the angel. The angel has to, no, get up, man. I'm as one of you. Worship the Lord. Consider also how this term or phrase, flame of fire, is often tied to judgment from God. And how the Lord has used and how he will use angels to carry out his judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah and what the two angels said there in that account in Genesis 19, verse 13. He says, "For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Angels carry out the judgment of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus says that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talks there about how the angels will be employed in the very last judgment. And this goes hand in hand with that passage in Revelation 20 about the final day of judgment, where it says that anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The angels will be involved in that, carrying out that judgment. Now, let's turn our attention to verse 8. To verse 8, where we're provided with even more contrast between Jesus and the angels, and this time from Psalm 45. We've already noted how Jesus is uncreated and how the angels are created and how Jesus is the one who created them. But in the next verse, we're provided with even more contrast between Jesus and the angels in these words in verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" You'll notice, again, who is talking here in our text. God is talking. The Father is talking. And notice who he is talking to. "But to the Son, he says." Now here's the kicker. Listen to what he says to the Son. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father has spoken, and what he says here, he says openly for all to hear. God says, and he speaks so that all may hear. He wants all to listen in to what he has to say to his son. And what does he say? Well, God the Father says to his son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God himself, God the Father, refers to his very own son as God. Did you catch that? Folks, if ever there was a text to prove the deity of Christ, we have it right here. And isn't it amazing that that text to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us from the Old Testament? Jesus is being declared here to be God by God. Now, this also shows us then that there is more than one person in the Godhead, right? That's another thing we glean from this text. God the Father is talking to God the Son. There are two persons being referred to here, and both of them are God. Now, of course, this truth is affirmed again and again throughout the Scriptures, and it is made most explicit in the Newer Testament. And in this case, it comes to us in the New Testament by a quotation from the Older Testament Psalter. So by this, we see that the Older Testament does in fact teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Another passage that is very similar to this one would be Psalm 110, where we read the words, "The Lord said to my Lord." David the king is speaking, and he says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Well, given that the Son is called God, there's really no greater contrast to be drawn between Jesus and the angels. This creator-creation distinction, creator-creature distinction, is huge. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This puts Jesus far above all principality and power and might and dominion, as we read in the Scriptures. Because he is God, he is far above all principality, far above the angels. The angels are merely spirits, but the Son is God himself. The angels are servants. The Son is on the throne. He is their king. The angels never operate according to their own initiative. They always do only that which they are commanded to do, whether that involves ministering to the Lord's people, carrying out the judgments of God, or worshiping the Lord. They only and always only do what the Lord's will is, as it is in heaven above. And as glorious as the angels most certainly are, the glory of our King is more glorious far still. In fact, our King and Savior is called the King of Glory. The 24th Psalm speaks of our Savior this way. Let's move on to consider the kingship of our Savior. First, let us recognize that his throne is eternal. His throne, we are told, is forever and ever. And the only way that his throne could be eternal is if he himself is eternal. But as we have seen when we considered Psalm 2 earlier in this series, is that Christ's kingship isn't based solely on his deity. His mediatorial kingship is not based solely on his deity. In other words, his mediatorial kingship isn't based on his right to be king because he is God. Of course, his reign is eternal by the fact that he is God, but his mediatorial kingship is a kingship that is given to him as God and man, given to him as the Son of God, who is also the Son of Man, and the Son of David in particular, right? The fulfillment of the promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's important for us to understand that this kingship wasn't one that was taken by him by his power and his authority as God. Okay? It's important for us to grasp this. Jesus doesn't take this authority to be a king simply out of power and his right to do so as the most powerful sovereign Lord. Rather, it's a kingship which he earned. A kingship which he earned by his perfect obedience, by his perfect integrity and uprightness in all things. Now let's think about this and how Jesus came to the throne. Let's think about this in light of our current political climate. A common theme that we find within the politics of our day is how obsessed people are with power over and against the virtues of moral integrity and truth. Consider how many world leaders have come and gone who worshiped power in order to build their empires by their power. How they strive to gain more and more power by exercising their power at the expense of moral integrity and truth. The same thing goes on today, doesn't it? Same thing goes on even in our land. Powerful men seeking to gain more and more power at the expense of moral integrity and truth. This is so different from the way of our Savior. So very different from the way of our Savior. Think of Jesus now. We are told of him, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. He is God and he is all powerful. But he didn't gain his throne by sheer use of power. Instead, he earned every bit of his right to gain this throne by his righteousness. Listen to what the text says. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. And it was because of his moral integrity and his perfect obedience that he was given this throne. Now there were some back in the days of Christ who attempted to show that he had no right to this throne, that he couldn't be the Messiah. And what were some of the ways that they attempted to show that he couldn't be the Messiah? Well, they accused him of sin, right? They know the Messiah can't be a sinner, he can't sin, so they accuse him of sin. And by accusing him of sin, they think they're going to knock him off of the path to receiving that kingdom, his throne. His opponents, including Satan himself, tried time and again to tempt him to sin and to accuse him of wrongdoing. For 2,000 years now, people have tried and tried to show that Jesus cannot be who he claims to be. For 2,000 years, people have tried to find fault in Jesus, but all without success. Jesus, you see, is the sinless one. He had to be. He had to be in order to do that which he came to earth to do, which was to redeem his people from their sins. You see, folks, even though Jesus is God, he couldn't just redeem his people by the exercise of his power. He couldn't do it. Nor could he simply choose to ignore what his own justice required. In other words, he couldn't just brush the sin problem under the carpet in order to take us to be with himself. You see, we have to recall what we're told in the scriptures about our Lord. Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Righteousness and justice, the foundation of his throne. In Habakkuk 1:13, you, speaking of God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You see, sin had to be taken care of, and righteousness had to be supplied for the Lord in, to be able to redeem a people to himself. And that could not be done by a mere exercise of his sovereign power. Something more had to be done. And we're told in our text here that the Son loved righteousness. And this is key to understanding what had to be done and what has been done by Jesus Christ. In order to redeem his people, the Lord had to provide us with righteousness, because ever since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, there are none who are righteous. Not one, right? Remember the requirement, as the Lord gave it to our forefathers with the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. Speaking about having already reminded them of all the commandments of the Lord, goes on to say, then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. How many of us, how many of our forefathers and how many of us since the time of our forefathers have kept all the commandments of the Lord that it might be righteousness to us? The answer, not one, zero. Not one. Indeed, none of us are capable of obeying all the commandments of the Lord. Furthermore, we are reminded in the 24th Psalm of that criteria to be able to be with the Lord. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? The answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How many of us can say that we have clean hands and a pure heart and that we have never sinned? Not one of us. Not a single one. See, folks, this is why Jesus had to come. And this is why he came into this world. He came to actively obey all of the commandments of the Lord so that he might be our righteousness. Listen to one of the glorious names spoken of about our Lord, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days, speaking of the Messiah, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That is the name of our Savior, the Lord, our righteousness. Even from the time of his youth, Jesus loved righteousness. You recall when he was just a young boy, how he got lost and people were looking for him. And when they found him, what did he say? Luke 2:49, he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? You recall how John the Baptist was hesitant to anoint Jesus into the priesthood by baptism, and how Jesus said to him, there in John 4:34, he said to him, Matthew 3:15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. One more, Isaiah 11:5, speaking of the Messiah's rule. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. Because Jesus has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, he and he alone is worthy to reign. He and he alone is worthy to be the king over all creation. One more quote from Psalm 18, verses 19 through 24. Listen to this. He also, God, also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. And therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. Folks, that could not be spoken of anybody except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus fulfills what is spoken of here in this psalm. And so then it is by faith in Jesus, that his righteousness, that perfect work which he came and he did, that perfect righteousness can be accounted to us, imputed to us. But he also had to take care of our sin problem, didn't he? It wasn't just that he could come and then live a perfect life for us. Something else had to be done in addition to that. You see, we're told that he hated lawlessness, and he still does. It was by his passive obedience of dying upon the cross that he provided us with the forgiveness of our sins. And because Jesus loved righteousness and hated lawlessness, he came into this world to live a perfect life and die a perfect propitiatory death in order to gain the prize of redeeming a people to himself. It's because of his perfect obedience that the Father gave to him a name that is above all other names. It's because of his perfect obedience that he has been given his throne. Indeed, the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness as a reward for what he accomplished as our Savior. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the gruesome cross. Indeed, he foresaw the gladness that would be his as a result of this perfect obedience. And by the way, as we tie this together with Psalm 45, from which the quotes come, let us remember that Psalm 45 is a picture of a glorious wedding, isn't it? Of a bride being prepared for her husband. And so you see, Jesus had to go before the bride and to give to her the wedding garments that she needed, her wedding gown. And that wedding gown is nothing less than perfect righteousness of the Savior himself. And so what does he gain as a result of this work which he came to do? He gains a bride. He gains the church. We are his bride. What a glorious picture is given to us in that psalm of the work of our Savior. And so because of his perfect obedience, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. But that's not to say, though, folks, it's not to say that his companions have no share at all in this gladness. Indeed, we do. Our union to Christ results in our enjoying this gladness of our Savior as well. Listen to what we read in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. The Spirit, this is speaking of Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." We share in this joy and gladness that our Savior has been given. If we are his, then we know the joy of this salvation. Well, we've read about how Jesus loves righteousness and how he hated lawlessness and does hate lawlessness. But not only does this tell us about the quality of our Lord's actions as we read these words, but these words also tell us about his motives, and they tell us about his character. We're told he loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. You see, Jesus doesn't just do righteous things. He does do righteous things, but he doesn't just do righteous things. He actually loves righteousness. It's part of who he is. It's what he loves. Remember the words of Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It's not just seen in my actions, it's seen in my heart. Spoken of Jesus Christ. How many of us can say that we not only do righteous things, but that we love righteousness? Or how many of us would be more comfortable just saying, well, we love righteousness, because it's so hard to prove that we love righteousness in our actions? How often do we obey God half-heartedly or even reluctantly? How often does our will come into conflict with God's will? And when we end up obeying his will over ours, our obedience is joyless and done with a bad attitude. How many of us are like that? I admit, that is me. From time to time, that is me. And I trust it's true of you as well. How many of us need to learn to not only obey the Lord more faithfully outwardly, but to also learn how to obey him inwardly with a heart of joy? Oh, how we need to look to Jesus and to learn from him. Not only did he always do what was right, but he loved doing what was right. And he loves doing what is right. We're also told here that our Lord hates lawlessness. Lawlessness is basically another word for sin. Because Jesus loves righteousness, it follows that he would also hate that which is sinful. The two things are two sides of the same coin. And they should be reflected in the lives of those who belong to Jesus as well. Not that we might try to earn any favor with God. That would be impossible for us to do. That's the whole reason we need Jesus. He alone earned favor with God for us by his perfect love for righteousness and hatred of sin. And yet, for those of us who are his, still, there ought to be some fruit in our lives that shows evidence that we've been redeemed by this Savior, and that he's been pleased to give us his Holy Spirit, by whom and through whom we are made to will and to do his good pleasure. And so we need to earnestly lay ourselves before the Lord and say, Lord, cause me by your grace to bear the fruit that looks like that glorious fruit from our Savior himself. We're going to conclude with two comments from two different pastors. One says, you cannot truthfully say, I love righteousness, but I also like sin. Yet most of us act that way. When there is true love for God, there will be true love for righteousness and total hatred of sin. Jesus hated sin. You see it in his temptation. You see it in his cleansing of the temple and his death upon the cross. The more you and I become conformed to Jesus Christ, the more we will love righteousness and hate sin. And you can determine how close you are to be conformed to Christ by your attitude toward righteousness and sin. But unfortunately, most Christians would have to agree that although they love righteousness, they also love sin to a degree. And then lastly, the more we enjoy fellowship with him, the more we are conformed to his image. And the more shall we love the things he loves and hate the things he hates. Let's pray.